The reading today is on page 1128. It's Romans 1, verse 18 to 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Well, thanks, Kristen. Our pattern in the family of churches of Arborfield and Barkham and Christ Church and Church at the Green is to regularly preach through the Bible as it's written by book or letter. We don't choose the passages we like, and we don't ignore the passages we dislike. And sometimes that presents us with a dilemma. And today is a case in point. This is a portion of God's word that is deeply countercultural. It's likely to be unpopular and it may offend some. The dilemma is, do we listen to what God has to say in his word, on his terms, or do we shut our ears and listen to our own narrative, what we want to hear? We can have a knee-jerk response, and some of us may have already had that, not to listen anymore. But can I urge us not to do that, but to listen, to press pause, if you like, on what we think is the truth, to listen to God's truth. We need God's help, don't we, to help us do that. So let me pray. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Lord, please, would you be our helper today by your Holy Spirit, that we might hear your voice, we might recognize what is true, and discern where we have wrong thinking. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think we can be overwhelmed by the needs around us. We want to do something, but we don't know how or where, and so often do little. Something like the humanitarian need in Indonesia is just sort of overwhelming, isn't it? Where do you start in the aftermath of the earthquake? Huge humanitarian needs. Huge social needs. I don't know if you read the report in the BBC this week about 16 to 24-year-olds. It was reported that 40% of them often or very often feel lonely. And yet we're in what many people call a connected world. Social needs. What about mental health needs? They are huge, aren't they? They are absolutely overwhelming the NHS. And we can think of many other needs around us. We have great personal needs as well. But perhaps the greatest need is one that we don't identify, and that is our spiritual need, the need for God's gospel. And that's what we're going to be thinking about today. Last week, we were looking at verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. Do have a look at this with me if you've got it there in front of you, 1:1-8, so that we can see what God has to say. We were thinking about a revelation last week in verse 17, that God has revealed the righteousness of God. Well, there's another revelation this week. I heard a revelation on the radio this week. I heard Chris Evans speaking that he had something really important. I don't normally listen to Chris Evans, but I did hear, or maybe it was a recording of, he said this, I've got this revelation, as if the whole nation was waiting to hear what Chris Evans had to say. It was a drum roll, and it was who's going to be the next presenter of Radio 2's breakfast show. And he said, and it's Zoe Ball. And the presenter said afterwards, well, we all knew that. So it was no great revelation. It was anticipated and expected. Here in verse 18 is a revelation that is surprising, that is dramatic, that is actually sensational. He says this, for, the translation here has left that out, it's connecting into what's gone before. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Here's the first point to make. God is angry with us. God is angry with us. The word used, of course, is not anger, but wrath. That is an old-fashioned word. It's not one that we use. In many ways, we might think it's redundant. And we might be thinking, you're not seriously talking about this, are you? In 2018, that the wrath of God is upon us. Well, yes, because we are wanting to hear what God has to say, and he is talking about it, and so we need to listen. But we need to think what this Bible word means. It's God's personal anger at evil. Such a contrast, isn't it, to our anger? I mean, our anger is very different, isn't it? It's selfish. It's irrational. It's often uncontrolled. And it's regularly spiteful. And if we're on the receiving end of someone's anger, that is a scary thing. It's frightening, isn't it? It silences us. We don't want to provoke it or stoke the fires. And in fact, what we want to do is retreat. We want to escape. Well, God's wrath is very different. He hasn't got a bad temper. He hasn't lost his rag with us. It's rather his settled, measured response to our evil. It is his appropriate response to what he calls in verse 18, our godlessness and wickedness. I was just having a look at the paper at lunchtime before coming out, and I saw a quote from Jose Mourinho yesterday, who many listen to the words of the great sage, Mourinho. I don't tend to, but he used this word wickedness. He said there is a lot of wickedness in football today. Quite interesting, because that's not the sort of thing we expect to hear. What does it mean by wickedness and godlessness? Godlessness means our failure to pay proper regard to God. We play fast and loose with God, don't we? We don't honour him as we should. We don't seek him as we should. We don't seek his wisdom. We are God less often. And we are wicked. In fact, it's better translated unrighteous. He's been talking about God's righteousness, and now he's contrasting our unrighteousness. That's our failure to do the right thing by others. We look after number one. We do the right thing by us before others. And what a mess that makes of our relationships. We selfishly pursue the desires of our hearts before and above helping others. Now, the heart of our godlessness and unrighteousness, if you like, is a rebellion against God. We don't want him telling us how to live. We don't want him spoiling our lives. So we pay no attention to him. We ignore him and determine our own path. And God is justly angry with us now. Not just in the future. Verse 18, the wrath of God is, present tense, being revealed. Now the Bible regularly speaks of a future day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, a day when God will return and he will judge you and me. We'll face him and have to give account to him. But this is saying something is happening now. God's wrath is being revealed today. And look at how he goes on. Verse 18 to 20. Let me read these verses. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God is angry with us. That's the first point. The second point is this. We are without excuse before God's wrath. We are without excuse. I was chatting with a non-Christian friend of mine recently, and they said to me, if only I could see God, well, then I'd believe. The problem is, I can't see him, and therefore I'm inclined to think he doesn't exist, that he's a figment of your imagination. Well, these verses tell us that knowledge of God is obvious to all people. God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Verse 18. He's taking what Psalm 19 speaks about. He is plain in creation. The stars in the night sky, the sun in the daytime, the created order give witness to God. Watch one of Attenborough's films, Blue Planet, Planet Earth, any of those. And I think universally we'd say we wonder at the design and the intricacy and the detail and the magnitude of God's creation. It's overwhelming. We say, isn't it amazing? Didn't you love the crabs escaping from the snakes? Or whatever your favourite, if you haven't seen that, you don't know what I'm talking about, just park that one. But what happens next? We don't go on and acknowledge God. We don't say how what we see points to him. No, what we do, verse 18, is we suppress the truth immediately. The evidence for God in creation is there. As we saw in Psalm 19, it's not lacking. This isn't the problem. The problem is we don't want to know this creator God. We don't want to believe in him. We don't want to worship him. His invisible qualities, here he says his eternal power and divine nature, they are visible in creation. The evidence of God is plain. However, we want to suppress the truth. Now, it can't tell us, creation can't tell us he's the Saviour, but it can tell us he's there, and we're without excuse. We're not actually searching for God, but we're denying him and ignoring him. I was trying to think how to illustrate this. Let me do it maybe by way of the way we use text, and you may detect a personal illustration here. Maybe you're a parent or a spouse or a friend, and you text, let's say, your child, but there's no reply. They ignore the text. They've had the text, but maybe it's inconvenient. What time will you be home tonight? Where are you? Maybe they just don't want us on their case. And so they suppress the text. They deny it. I'm seeing a few smiles. They delete it. But the truth is, they have had the text. They know that they've had the text. They know we want to hear from them. We are without excuse. Now, the argument is, of course, sometimes, what about the people who've never heard of God, who've never heard of Jesus and his gospel? Surely God's not angry with them. That'd be unfair of God. Wouldn't that be unjust? They have a legitimate excuse. Well, Romans says, not so. God is plain to all people everywhere. Hindus, Buddhists, remote tribes, urban dwellers, Asians, Africans, young and old. God has made himself known from what has been made so that people are without excuse. What do we do as a result? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Although we know God, we don't worship him as we should. We don't give him glory or thanks. And in fact, lives are marked by unthankfulness. If there is thanks given, it's often given, for example, to nature. I was walking on Wednesday evening. It was a beautiful evening. Just went out at the back of where we live. And I passed another walker. And you know what you do. You say, oh, isn't it a beautiful evening? And they replied like this. isn't nature wonderful? You ever had that sort of reply? But think what they're doing. They're giving thanks to nature. They are not giving thanks to the creator of what we're seeing. Or we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. For many cultures, this means trying to make God visible by means of, a statue or a picture. We saw this recently. You know that we've been on holiday and we were in Spain. Went into a church and there was a statue there. And beside the statue, it had some blurb about the statue. And it said, this was a saint from hundreds of years ago. And once a year, this saint is taken out of the church and paraded around the streets. And great crowds gather and people want to touch the statue. And they throw money at the statue and they throw flowers at the statue. They venerate the statue. It has the appearance of spirituality. But it's the result of verse 21, futile thinking and darkened hearts. We think we're wise to swap the immortal God, the creator of this world, for a block of wood or a lump of clay. I mean, it's foolish, isn't it? Let's be clear, though, by idolatry, we don't just mean statues. It's any God replacement that exchanges the living God for something or someone else. Most commonly for us, good things becoming God things, becoming God replacements. So think about what's supreme in your life. Think about the thing, the person, that if that was removed, that would bring your world down. It may be your house or your career or your reputation, or your spouse, or your children, or your pension pot. They can become idols, God replacements. Even ourselves can become idols. We idolize ourselves. So I heard Claudia Winkleman on Strictly talking to a competitor, they're about to go and dance, and she said, have faith in yourself, believe in yourself. And that's the world of Instagram and Facebook, isn't it? The pictures we present of ourselves, we want people to follow us, to like us, to really adore us. We make gods of ourselves or our others. And these idols, be they self or material gods, can actually never satisfy or save us. So when they fail, as they do, it's shattering. We are without excuse before God's wrath. And what is God going to do? How is his wrath revealed now? Well, here's the third point. God gives us over. As we read this, you may have spotted this. It's repeated three times. God gives us over. Verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. The behaviours Paul goes on to describe aren't the root of the problem. They are the fruit of the problem. The outworking of the exchange that we looked at in verse 23, exchanging of God for replacement gods. Because we don't love God, all our loves become distorted and disordered. When we suppress the truth, verse 18, when we exchange the truth, verse 25, for a lie, God gives us over to indulge in what we want. And instead of honouring God, we're out of control. So, for example, we say the internet is essential, don't we? It really is. It's useful. We can't imagine, actually, life without it. It's more than useful. Here's a recent article on Huffington Post that I read. It started like this. The internet is for porn. This just reflects the statistics that porn sites get more visitors each month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. 30% of all internet usage is for porn. The world says, yes. So what? Harmless. But isn't it an example, verse 25, of sexual impurity? Isn't it an example, verse 26, of shameful lust? Lusting in front of a screen. And God expresses his anger by giving us over, giving us up to our desires. He doesn't restrain us. It isn't that the computer screen just suddenly goes blank. No, he lets us follow the desires of our hearts. And that may not look like judgment. It may not seem we're experiencing God's anger. But that's because we don't see the destructiveness of sin. We don't think about the impact on relationships of porn, or of sexual infidelity, or of homosexual practice, because we're so taken up and consumed with serving ourselves in all our godlessness and wickedness. Now, we don't like hearing the truth about God. Verse 25. That's why we exchange it for a lie. That's because we don't like any restraint on our lifestyle. We're loving. We're loving indulging ourselves. We hate the thought of any restriction because our great desire is for sexual freedom. But that's the motivation for throwing God away. Because throw God away without a creator, without a sense of creation, anything goes. So it shouldn't surprise you to read that you will have just read the paper this last week, the sort of deluge of stuff that's coming in about transgender. There we were last week having cultural conversations on Monday night about transgender, how prevalent that's becoming. And what's the next thing? It's going to be sex with animals. That's starting to appear now. People talking about that as normal. Now here he focuses on sexual sins, especially homosexual practice. We need to emphasize that he's using this as an example of our disordered desires, as an example of God giving us over. Paul is not picking on homosexuals. We're all disordered in our sexual desires. We all have, verse 28, depraved minds. What he's doing is holding to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, speaking about marriage, where he quotes Genesis 2, how God has made us male and female, that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that in marriage they become one flesh, speaking of sexual union. If we reject God, this is bound to lead to the undermining of these primary relationships. And homosexual practice is named not because it's a greater sin than others, because it isn't. It is clear evidence, though, of a rejection of God's order. Just as, for example, unfaithfulness is in a heterosexual marriage. That's covered, if you like, under verse 28. Without naming it, it says, didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. What ought not to be done? Well, breaking a marriage vow, because that's breaking God's command to be faithful to our spouse. Now, to be unfaithful means ditching a knowledge of God, not retaining it. And God's judgment on such rebellion is to give us up to the consequences of our foolish choices. I read something this week that the great Christian commentator John Stott said about this. He said, we often think of God's wrath in terms of sort of thunderbolts from heaven and people being struck dead. But he says, no, it operates, quote, not by God's intervention, but by his non-intervention, letting people go their own way. I thought that was really helpful. Not by his intervention, but his non-intervention, letting people go their own way. This is how we experience the wrath of God now. Now, again, remember homosexual practice is just one example of wrongly ordered sexuality. We're going to come to others in a moment. But let's be honest, we can have a very strong reaction at this point to what it says here. We can compromise with culture and not speak clearly what God has to say. We must be compassionate and we must listen to start with, but not leave it there. We can easily capitulate to culture. We can be silent and accept what culture says. It's a huge issue in the Church of England. The swing away from the Word of God, the clear teaching of Scripture, has been rapid and profound. You may be aware, for example, of a communion service held at Reading Minster at the end of August, coincide with Gay Pride Week. The communion table in the minster was draped with the rainbow flag. That is a symbol for the Pride movement that celebrates sexual freedom, that we can do what we like with who we like. Ministry team, PCCs, are very concerned, and we've raised our concerns with the bishop. I called the vicar of Reading Minster because I wanted to know what had happened. It was being tweeted around all over the place. And he said his desire was to reach the LGBTI community. And I would completely agree with him. I said, yes, I agree. We want to reach not just that community. We want to reach all communities. But not at the price of ignoring or amending the scriptures. Because we don't think anyone will listen to things like this. We don't want to become like and mimic the culture. We're called to be distinctive. Jesus says we're to be salt and light. And church history tells us that once we stop being faithful to God and his word, then we will become like the world. When what all people need, you and I, our greatest need is for Jesus, as revealed in his word, to save us from all unrighteousness. So what we must do is love people better. Not to collude with the lies that say sin doesn't matter. Not that God will turn a blind eye, that there's no judgment. And just in case we're feeling at this point that this doesn't apply to us, that we're self-righteous in matters of sexuality, which Romans 1 tells us we shouldn't be, well, then we'll find ourselves included in verse 28 to 32. Sin isn't confined to sex. Look at the list. The social disorder, envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. There's family and relational disorder and breakup, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. Every part of our lives, he's saying, has a twisted and corrupted nature. All of us have committed some of these sins. And the conclusion is unavoidable. All humanity, every single person is under God's wrath for our rejection of him. And look where he finishes in verse 32, where he drives it home. He says, we know our sins deserve punishment, but knowing this doesn't bring about any change. We actually continue and encourage others. It's brazen, isn't it? Well, that way I make it easier for myself, because I create a climate where my sin becomes acceptable. I was meeting someone this last week, deeply involved in some disastrous sin that's having huge consequences. And they said, well, everybody's doing it. Well, let's conclude. Why does Paul go to such lengths to explain the wrath of God? Well, because if we don't understand the wrath of God, we won't understand the need of a saviour. Until we understand that we're a sinner under judgment, that God is angry with me, only then will we see the need to be saved from our sins. In fact, we need to be saved from God, not just from our sins, but from God and from his wrath. And this is why the world needs the gospel. It's why you and I need it. Here is our greatest need. I need God both to tell me that his wrath is real and active and why this is. And that as he tells me this, what he also does is reveals the gospel as the power of God that brings salvation to everyone. So there is hope. What we've done is read an extract. You've got to read the whole thing. Last week we were looking at the revelation that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. But against that, he reveals why we need that salvation, because he reveals the wrath of God is being revealed now, today.